I already had an idea of kind of what I wanted to go through, which is with all the news and everything, Romans 9 through 11. I thought that'd be a good one to just kind of wrestle through. But then I realized today is also the Reformation Sunday. So I thought, well, I want to do something for that too. But I started to realize that as I was meditating on Romans 9 through 11 and just reading through it, that, you know, that everything's related. So the just shall live by faith message is in Romans 9 through 11. And so it is going to be both. We're going to talk, we're going to honor what Luther rediscovered with the Logos and the idea that the just shall live by faith, which for the first time in history was discovered, I don't know, for the first time in, say, 1,500 years, Luther discovered that in 1517. And that's a powerful idea, but it also relates with what's going on in history, what's going on with what God's doing with Israel. And I feel like, especially with all the stuff that's going on in the news right now, we're hearing so many different voices. It's good to just remind ourselves of what God's greater plan is for Israel and for the rest of the world. And so so we're going to kind of bounce between those two ideas today. And again, everything's all related. The Bible doesn't say a lot of things. It says a few things in a lot of different ways. And so so we're going to start. And I've got notes all over the place, so hopefully I can keep this kind of organized. But so kind of beginning with Luther, you know, Luther, obviously, y'all know the story. We've gone through this many, many times. He was terrorized by his own fear of God, right? He did not see God as a loving father. Initially, he saw him as an angry judge. And he was set free because he had this crisis. And he was set free by the bare word. He just got into the word and he wrestled with it. And I think it was Romans chapter 1, which I believe it's a citation from the Old Testament, Micah maybe, where it says that the just shall live by faith. So he had that living word that just came to him from a bare word, from a logos, it became a rhema. And it completely changed the world. And if you look at what he discovered, he just discovered what God had been trying to say all along, which is that your salvation, your righteousness can't be attained by your own work, right? It's only by faith. And this was a powerful idea. And what he was really going back to is the same message that we saw even in the Old Testament, the same message that you see in Genesis, that God has always been for the people of faith. He's always been about basically raising a whole new race of people who are led by the Spirit, who are led by faith, not by their own works of righteousness. So Luther discovered this idea, and I want to kind of keep that idea as we read through Romans 9 through 11, because really what Luther rediscovered was, he rediscovered what Paul was actually discovering also, and what he wrote about in this book of Romans. And it's a radical idea. And if you read through Romans chapters 1 through 8, you know, he walks through that. You know, in Romans 1, he talks about how the whole world is basically, through their conscience, they know the truth, right? They may hold it in unrighteousness, but that they know the truth. And they will be judged by that, right? And then we see in Romans 2, he talks about, you know, basically kind of like everybody is going to be held to the same standard, even those who judge others. Judge not, lest you also be judged. And basically, there's no difference. We remember we talked about the chairs for years and years, but there's no difference between chair one and chair two. And so you go through that, and then you move through Romans, and we've spent some time going through Romans chapter 6. I think Paul had a really good teaching on Romans chapter 6 earlier this year. And we've talked about Romans 7 and 8 and the power of living life by the Spirit. And so then Paul kind of goes into this conversation about Israel. What do we do then about Israel? What's the deal there? And you know, these questions come up. Like when I was on the road this week, I was listening to all these podcasts about, like I listened to one that was actually really, it struck me is very powerful. It was an interview with Netanyahu, and it was an interview that he gave to, I think it was Jordan Peterson, and he was talking about his biography, and this was an interview that was given, I don't know, about a year ago, so before all the violence, and he had just won re-election, and it was just powerful when you listen to the Israeli perspective on their history, right? When you hear about their origins from Moses and really Abraham, and you know, that's their claim to the land, you know, is that they've always had this land there. They've had a promise that was given to them by God, and that's their main claim. And you see just all these controversies come out of what he's saying, right? Because, you know, he's the way he's telling the story, you just come away from that podcast and you think like, oh my gosh, like these people are being treated horribly. You know, they're basically, you know, there's this whole group of people, the Iranians, the Gazans, and the Hezbollah, and all these bad guys, which they are bad guys, but you come away from these podcasts and you start to realize that there seemingly is a good guy and a bad guy. But you can almost start to think, when you hear these conversations, you can start to think that there is a victim here, right? And there's a good guy and there's a bad guy. But when you listen to a lot of these Israeli voices, one of the things that's missing is that they, I mean, and this is a spiritual truth, right? But that they've rejected their Messiah, you know? And that was Luther's controversy with Israel. And he said some things that were actually also he went too far, right? But as I was preparing this week, and I wanted to kind of weave in some of what Luther said to today's message, because he has a really good commentary on the book of Romans. So I was going to look at just a couple of the things he said here. And actually, in this one here, he's pretty fair. He actually does see that there is ultimately going to be a salvation for Israel. And I don't know. The things that I'm going to be talking about today, these are really deep things, and I'm just wanting to kind of scratch the surface and see what God brings out of this, but I don't have all the answers here. But I do think it's important that we try to wrestle with these chapters that a lot of times are kind of avoided. You know, we spend a lot more time in Romans 7 and Romans 8 than we do in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I think now with all the news of the things that are coming out, it's important for us to be aware of what God's heart is. And again, that there are no victims, right? There are no, ultimately, Jesus is the only victim. There's no good guy, bad guy. And these are not even, the way that these narratives are sort of shaped in the news, you can come away thinking that there are these players, and it's all about, oh, well, everything that the Israelis say is true, and everything that the Palestinians say is false, and a lot of times that is true, but these are spiritual principalities that are fighting, right, for these ideas, and there's just so much confusion out there. And so I think if we go back to the Word, we go back to the Logos, which is what gave Luther his freedom and his power, right, is that he rediscovered the Word. And so I thought we could do that today. And we'll see what comes out of this. But we're just going to start reading through Romans 9, and we'll see how far we get. So Romans 9, verse 1. And again, this is Paul's heart. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And you can just hear he's saying it, but you can hear he's very much burdened by his brethren in Israel, right? And I did not get this from the podcast I heard from Netanyahu. You know, when I hear Netanyahu speak, I am so impressed with this guy. I just, like, everything he says, I'm like, oh, yes, yes, yes. He's just so right. And, but again, there's a blindness on the nation. There's a blindness on the nation of Israel. And this is Paul's heart, and it's the Holy Spirit. "For I could wish that myself were accursed or anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh," which is, that's a pretty bold statement, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises," which is, these are no small things, right? I mean, this is, God's given them a lot. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh," which the flesh does matter in time and space, that's the evidence that we have that these, that even Jesus himself, the Messiah that we believe in, that he's real. He came into history. He came into the flesh. "Concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And so that's an interesting statement there, that just because you have the name doesn't mean that you are. So there's something deeper that God must be after if you're to be called something, if you're to be called his one of his. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the seed only went through that, obviously you know the story. Abraham had many wives, just like he had many sons, he had many wives. And the promise didn't go through Hagar. And there's a huge spiritual lesson there, right? And you see this over and over again in Genesis. I mean, Genesis is one of my favorite books in the Bible because it just lays everything out so clearly. You can see from the very beginning that God is making a separation between the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit, the way of faith and the way of performance. And God is not going to, his promise doesn't come through the way of performance. It doesn't come through the way of, finding a concubine and having a child with her. That's just not how God's promises come through. They come through only through his promise. And we all see that in our own lives, right? I mean, there's so many areas of our lives where we have problems and we're tempted to go out and try to solve them. And there's a thousand examples of this. I have these daily where, I have a promise from God, and I can either meet my own needs or I can, depend on God to meet my needs. And this is something that should be pretty recognizable to all of us in here. But God is insistent upon only bringing his promise through the way of faith. So through Sarah, in other words. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And, okay. Made a note there and I couldn't read it. So he's making these divisions throughout Scripture, starting with Genesis. He's constantly dividing between these two ways, right? And Pastor Dave, you had a really good teaching a couple weeks ago. You're talking about the paths of God, and how God sets us off on a path. And those paths are very narrow. And it's a different path than the path of the world. We go through things, we don't know why. Just know that path, God sees it, and he's predetermined your path. He knows, by foreknowledge, he knows what direction you're going to take. He knows your heart. He wants to shape your heart, and all of that's part of the path that we're on. And so again, God's making these divisions, and verse 12, "It was said to her," to Rebekah, "the elder shall serve the younger," which is kind of interesting. That's kind of backwards. If you can imagine, if you've ever been in a family where you've got siblings, I'm an only child, so I don't really know what this is like personally, but I've seen other families where you have an elder sibling and a younger sibling, and for the elder to serve the younger, that's a controversy. You know, that's going to get people up in arms. You know, it's going to provoke you to some sort of a response there, and that you can see that's what God's doing. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Because the blessing was supposed to come through the elder. That was the way it was supposed to be. That was the tradition. But God just turns that upside down on its head because he's trying to move people, move on their hearts. Some of this is my own commentary, but I think you can see this in the white fire, you know, in between the lines here. So ask God for yourself what the interpretation is, but this is what I've been meditating on this week. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And one of the things that Luther says here in this commentary is, I think, pretty powerful, which is something that Luther would not be known for saying. But Luther said, that doesn't mean that we are not to run or not to will. No, we are to run. We are to will. Like all the works that Monty, that y'all are doing, and Jackie with the shelter, that's running and that's willing. That's doing something. God does want us to do things. But he doesn't give you salvation because of that, you know? And so salvation comes completely apart from your works. And we know that here, but that's what Luther discovered, right? And that's the power of Luther, is that salvation is 100% absolutely separate from your works. But that doesn't mean that there's not value in willing and running. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God, or shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And these are, again, controversial things. These are controversial things. These are things that I know Jeff and I have bumped up against a whole lot as we've just fellowshipped with a lot of Calvinists. And I was very blessed recently to see an email that that Clay sent me, which was a sort of an exposition of Pastor Jim's take on why or what exactly he agreed with in Calvinism and what he disagreed with. And I'm not here to sort all of that out, but a lot of those scriptures come from these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And to me, the whole thing is summed up with predestination comes by foreknowledge, comes through foreknowledge, right? So do we have a free will? Yes, we have a free will. Is God predetermined our fate? Yes, both are happening at the same time. How that works out, I don't know. It's a mystery, and I just leave it there. And where Pastor Jim, I mean, he goes into in depth. I'm sure we could pass it along if maybe you guys want to look into this more deeply. But he basically goes so far as to agree with Calvin on point one of the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism. And that would be total depravity. And everything else is just kind of, well, depends. If you look at, you know, election and all these other issues, which I'm not a theologian at the level of what Pastor Jim was, and I wouldn't even attempt to try to go through that today, but a lot of that comes from these scriptures. And I think where we get into trouble is where we take our own mind and we try to apply logic to scriptures, which is what I believe a lot of what Calvinism is, where they apply logic and they've left the scripture. And they're jumping to their own conclusions. And it just can come across as kind of arrogant, right? And it can come across as kind of like, oh, well, maybe I wasn't ever predetermined to be saved, so I guess I'm just I'm just not going to open my heart up to God because I'm not one of his elect, you know. And it just ends up being very fruitless if you follow that thought process too far. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on that, but just to kind of reference, this is where a lot of the scriptures come from. Okay, continuing on. Nigh, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Again, this is really good because at the end of the day, we're men. How do we reply against God? How are we going to talk back to him as if we're in his place? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, or O.C. in the old King James language, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Again, it's these controversies that God is sort of using to poke at hard hearts. And you see this from the very beginning. You see this, if you go back to Genesis even. In fact, I want to read just for a second. Go to Genesis chapter 4. And you can see God doing this. And again, remember that the elder traditionally would have the blessing. The elder would be favored. But you see here in Genesis 4, God's doing something different. And this is, again, this is right after, if you don't know the story, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And as they're kicked out of the garden, they have their new life together. And everything's going to be great, right? Well, they come into a problem pretty quick. Adam knew Eve's wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I have to mention that we were talking the other night, and we were talking about some of these really, Shannon, you're involved with this. We were talking, and we were talking about some of these just really dark things that we're having to face. You know, like we're on the edge of World War III or something, and there's all these crazy things happening. Just this whole month of October has been really nutty. End times level things and in the news every day. And, you know, you just think about how, as a, just on a simple level, as an American with a family here in Texas, it's like, why can't we just focus on our family? And, you know, we have one of our daughters is about to get married, and, you know, Shannon was making the comment, is like, why can't we just, you know, watch our kids have kids and, you know, watch them have, you know, have our own grandbabies? And why can't we just focus on that? Why do we have to think about all these things? And it's like, exactly, yeah, I agree. You know, why can't life just be so simple? Like Eve here, you know, they had just left the garden, and it's like she's starting all over again. And they had just, you know, sinned, and God had forgiven them, and he had clothed them with skins. But they're then driven out of the garden. And it's like she's got kind of like a new start. She's got this new son. And it starts off really simple, you know. And it's like we imagine in our lives, like, why can't we just have families and just live these simple lives and everything turns out perfect and happily ever after, right? There's no problems. And you can just imagine Eve here. You know, she's got this kind of naivete because problem is coming. Anyway, she has a son, Cain, and she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. So she has a second son, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so you've got these two sons, and in process of time, which, man, you just kind of imagine what was going on in process of time. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He had respect to the secondborn's offering, not the firstborn, which that is a controversy. That's a provocative thing if you're the older son. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Not happy. Cain is not happy. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen?" In other words, why don't you have joy? Why shouldn't you? I mean, if you're a child of God, you should have joy, you know. And God's approaching him and is like, "Why are you so down? If you do well, shall you not be accepted?" And I would say, if you look at the difference between those two offerings to the Lord, one was by faith, one was a bloody sacrifice. It was the fat of the lamb. It was a sacrifice of an animal. Blood was involved. And the other one came from the ground, which the ground had been cursed, right, in chapter 3. And it was out of pride. And it represents those two ways you can live your life. One is by faith, and one is by your own performance. And Cain was upset because his sacrifice was not accepted. And God says, I mean, before he'd not even committed a crime yet. He's trying to woo him back into relationship with him. And he says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And so he's inviting him into this other way of faith. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. There's a great book, by the way, East of Eden by Steinbeck. The entire book is about this scripture right here. It's an amazing book, and I don't even think Steinbeck was a believer, but he understood the power of this scripture, and he draws these differences between Cain and Abel into this family in California, and it's a masterful book, like the way he writes it, and he always goes back to this scripture, so it always reminds me of that book when I read this. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So you have the first crime, the first violent act of a brother against another brother, which is the same thing we see today in all the stuff that's going on in the news. It's the exact same spirit. That spirit of Cain is still there. Is the spirit of Cain only in the Gazans? Or is it also in Israel? Yes, the spirit of Cain is a spiritual, it's a spirit. It's not just about people. This is about principalities and powers of darkness in high places. This is not just a thing that you would see characterized on Fox News or CNN or any news station. It's about something way bigger than just something that's, you know, political and real simple to understand. It's a hidden thing, the spirit of Cain. Anyway, God is, he says, "I will call them my people," which were not, back to Romans 9, chapter 25, "which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there shall they be called the children of the living God." So he's doing some things, the way he's sort of sorting things out and choosing the one that should be unchosen. If y'all kind of follow what I'm saying, like he's doing these things that are kind of controversial, and he's provoking men and exposing their hearts, just like he did with Cain. But he ultimately has a heart for Cain. He wants Cain. He loves Cain. He wants Cain to come back in, and he wants all of his enemies to come back because he is a loving father. So anyway, moving on. 27, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." And so, apparently, in the Old Testament, Israel did not really follow the path that God had initially laid out for them, because he says here they would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah had the Lord not left us a seed. There's always been a seed throughout the Old Testament and even up and through history since Christ. There's been always a remnant people. You see it with even before Luther. You see it before the Reformation. There was Wycliffe. There was Huss. There were all these powerful theologians in the Middle Ages. And so people have understood and they have known the way of faith despite it not being all that easily accessible in the Dark Ages because they didn't have the Word. Okay, so continuing on, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. And Luther, again, discovered that. He discovered the way of faith. But as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lie in Zion, or lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And offense, that's another word for provocation, right? It's something that it's going to cause you to trip up. And God does that. I mean, I have that in my own life. I remember once I heard a word personally to myself about a year ago, and it was about some area of my life where I wasn't really trusting in the Lord. And it was through a scripture that I read, kind of similar to this, where it says, what's it say? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. And, you know, I think about all the things in my life where I'm trying to build something. Or you think about powerful people, people who are trying to build things. Or, you know, you listen to Netanyahu on this podcast. The things they've done in Israel. I mean, they've built this beautiful high-tech economy out of nothing. I mean, it was a wasteland. You go back to the 1800s, Mark Twain had visited this place. He had visited Israel, or what they called then Palestine, which is a made-up word. But he visited that place, and he said it was a wasteland. You know, the Arab people did not settle that land. And what Israel has done with that land is just awesome. You know, they've got, I think they're 1/10 of the population of the world, and they're ranked as the 8th most influential economy in the world. I mean, it's pretty powerful what they've done. And they are builders, right? So the stone which the builders have rejected, though, has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus is the cornerstone. They've rejected him. You listen to these Jewish people on these podcasts, and a lot of them are just amazing, smart, intelligent people. Ben Shapiro is one. I heard him on an interview with Eric Metaxas. Or no, it was William Lane Craig. And they were talking about the resurrection. And he can't, as smart as this guy is, you know, he's got one of the most brilliant minds in the world, I would say, about politics and issues, and he knows everything. I mean, you just listen to the guy talk. He's just so smart. Went to Harvard. And when you confront him with the evidence for the resurrection from one of the smartest also scholars on that subject, he cannot compute that. You can, the blindness is there. He chokes at the truth that Jesus was risen from the dead and he's their Messiah, completely chokes at that truth, and he spits it out. And that's the error of the Jewish people, is they have rejected their own Messiah. Luther saw that. That's why he got himself into trouble, because I don't think he saw the beauty of what God was doing with that, which you see here in these scriptures. But they still have yet to accept their Messiah, and we pray for them. We long for them to come back in, just like Paul does. And God is provoking them. You know, there is a rock of offense, and Jesus, you just cannot take him out of the equation. He is always going to be a rock of offense to them. And I actually listened to, I was on a long car trip. So I was in California. I was doing a work thing in the Bay Area, and then I love hiking, so I convinced Shannon to let me spend a day going to Yosemite just to hike for a day, and that was where I spent a lot of my time meditating and thinking about some of these things. And I had a long car trip, so I listened to this other podcast. After I listened to the Netanyahu one, I listened to another one that was on the Palestinian response to everything Netanyahu was saying. And that was actually quite interesting too, because it was another guy from England, and he's not even he's not woke. You know, he's actually a lot of his stuff politically we would agree with him on. He's got a completely different narrative for how history unfolded over the last couple hundred years in Israel. And so that's where the beef is. But one of the things that he pointed out in this interview with Jordan Peterson was he was saying that he's like, look, as a Muslim, unlike your Jewish brother that you just interviewed, you know, Netanyahu, I actually look forward, just like you as a Christian, I look forward to the return of Jesus, Yeshua. Muslims look forward to the return of Jesus. And you could tell that, like, you know, they were trying to point out that we're actually closer to Christians than Jews are, because we don't dispute the fact that Jesus was a sent man, a prophet from God. They wouldn't go so far as to say he's God himself, but Muslims do count themselves as friends of Christians, at least according to this guy. And I remember, even it was kind of interesting, because when I was flying home, I had to get a red eye home because I squeezed this little hiking trip in. And I was flying back from Sacramento yesterday. And I'm sitting next to a family of Muslims, you know, and you've got the wife has the burqa or hijab. I mean, she was completely covered, like you can only see her eyes. And she was, she got two kids, you know, like a 4-year-old and like a 2-year-old, and they're really loud. And I'm like, oh great, now I'm not gonna be able to sleep. And the dad is there, and he's got, you know, the big beard. I mean, he looks like he's straight out of Al-Qaeda or something, but he's the nicest guy, so nice and so kind. And he's like, oh man, I'm sorry, kids are real, you know, they're hard to settle down on these trips. And I'm like, no, I get it. I have kids of my own. And but you just get to see that these are real people. You know, they're not monsters. They're just like us, and they have their own ways that they were raised and their own ideas. And God loves those people, right? They come from Abraham, and so they don't have the promise. You know, so by the flesh, they don't have the promise, but they do by the Spirit. They have access to it. Jesus has made that possible for the Gentiles as well as for the Jewish people. So anyway, kind of getting off there, but God's good. Okay, try to move fast here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God. This is 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. They've not had a sacrifice for thousands of years. It's just become a religion, really, a dead religion. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise: say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart, which is what God's all about, is the heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to skip ahead here. Pick up at 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you. That's that word, like we saw
God doing this with Cain, and you see it throughout Scripture.
I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elijah or Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So there were 7,000 men in Israel when Elijah thought he was the only one. All of them had good hearts. All of them had good hearts that followed the God, the true God, and they didn't serve Baal. I looked at one thing in here that Luther said about Baalism, which I didn't realize. I'll see if I can just find it real fast to read it. But I can kind of summarize it if I don't find it. It was interesting. He says, okay, yeah. Baal was not what I thought it was. They were worshiping the true God. Okay, yeah. If you're a Baalist, you're worshiping the true God, but under a superstitious rite and name, and this was forbidden to them. They were not to make themselves any graven image or picture, but misled by a foolish zeal. This is Baalism. They thought that a graven image was forbidden only if it was a picture of a strange God, but that if they attributed it to the true God and worshiped it in his name, they were doing right. And it had something to do with self. Yeah, here we go. So they're worshiping the true God, but they're doing it in their own way. So they do kissing hands, dancing around altars, cutting the skin with knives. I mean, they're doing all this self-harm stuff. And it was just a religion, but it was built around the true God. So it's interesting. You know, Baalism, I'd always thought of it as like some kind of a witchcraft thing, but they actually did it in the name of the true God, you know, Jehovah. But they just did it wrong. They did it by works. They didn't do it by the way of faith. They made up their own religion, and they had all these special rituals around it. And anyway, something I picked up from Luther over here. And so not all of Israel had gone after Baal. There were actually men who had simple faith, and you know, God never leaves you alone. There's always more than you imagine, brothers and sisters who actually have hearts for God. So verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is what Dennis Prager and Shapiro, all these guys, they're blinded. I pray for them. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare. That's a pretty strong word. And a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. This is David himself saying this. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Remember, David was persecuted by Saul, who is an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Ironically, the later Saul came also out of Benjamin. And, you know, he was persecuted by his own brother. So you have brothers, you know, again, fighting, and there's this separation between the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. And it's throughout the whole Bible. Let's see here. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Again, after Jesus came at 70 A.D., Jerusalem was sacked, and the Jews had to leave. If you hear Netanyahu's take on it, they didn't go that far. They stayed in the area and they mixed in with the population. So he claims, and he may be right, that the Jewish people were still in the land. They never really left it. And a lot of them did go off to Europe, Eastern Europe, Russia, but a lot of them stayed. And if you look at some of these guys, like Rami, who's our tour guide when we go to Israel, Rami looks very similar to an Arab. You know, he's Jewish, he's Israeli native, but he looks very similar to what you'd imagine someone looking like in Lebanon or Jordan, Saudi Arabia. I mean, he's got a similar, very dark-skinned complexion, and I believe all those people just kind of mixed in. But they left. They had to leave the land, and they didn't have a nation, for thousands of years. And then miraculously, over the last 100 years, we've seen this creation of the nation of Israel, which started with this guy, Herzl, who was sort of like a prophet, really. In about 1900, he saw that the only chance that Israel had for its own survival, the people of Israel, would be to create their own nation back in the land. And he saw the Holocaust coming, and he died. And I'm retelling what Netanyahu shared, but he died. But then ultimately, we saw the Holocaust in World War II, which we used to have a guy that came here, Art Katz, who I know you know real well, Deborah, or used to know. And he was just like a lone voice. He was a Jewish man who actually did not portray the Jewish people as victims. He had a book that he wrote called The Holocaust, Where Was God? And he, as a Jew himself, he pointed the finger at his own people and said, you guys are not victims. You know, you have rejected your Messiah and you're going through these times of trouble, and you have a worse trouble yet to come called the time of Jacob's trouble. I don't know that any other voice in the church was saying these things, right? And so they've been left desolate. And why is this? I don't know. It's a mystery. But God is, through this, through the diminishing of them, he's bringing in the Gentiles. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my or are my flesh, and might have some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. The root of Christ, the root of holiness, the root of this life of faith that we're talking about. One of the things that I see that's a common thread throughout the Bible is when you see what God's doing, it's always through humility. You know, humility and faith are very closely linked. And when you see God not moving like in a Saul, it's because there's the opposite of humility, which is pride, right? And I think faith and humility are just, they're close cousins. It's almost like the same word. Because if you're humble, then you're going to have to rely on the Lord. You're going to have to rely on God. If you're full of yourself and pride, then you're independent from God. And you don't need faith.
Okay, almost done here. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you bearest not the root, but the root thee. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, it's all about faith, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Again, humility. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. And I will say this as we're getting close to wrapping up. In this book, Luther, to his credit, he does say on these scriptures, his commentary, he says that Israel
the natural Israel, the people of Israel, will actually ultimately come back to their Messiah, just like Romans says. He doesn't mince words. He's very clear. He says that. Now, there's some other areas in here where he's commenting on Romans 9 through 10 and 11, where you can see he's definitely, and I could just imagine him living in Germany in like 1500. You know, I'm imagining them being super successful bankers, and they're keeping to themselves, and maybe they've got their own little controversies they're running, or conspiracies they're running, but trying to take over the world. But Luther knew that there was a special call on Israel, and he did acknowledge that. He did not depart from the scripture here, even though in maybe some other writings he did. I think, you know, there's this replacement theology idea, which came out of, I think, a lot of the reformers, where they somehow replaced Israel with the church. And there's all kinds of crazy ideas out there, like the 12 tribes, or I think Great Britain was considered one of the 12 tribes or something. Like, there's all kinds of crazy ideas out there. But Luther seemed to understand that God did ultimately want to save a remnant of the people of Israel. And that was cool to see in here. Okay, almost done. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is a wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted unto their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God loves them, even though they appear to be your enemies. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. I mean, if you think about it, if the Jews had not conspired to have the Lord killed, we would not be here. We wouldn't have had the opportunity to come in. All, you know, God's amazing wisdom and the way he does things, he brought us all in through allowing all of that curse to happen to Jesus by his own people. That betrayal by his own people brought us in. It's pretty awesome. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Almost done. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And last thing I'll say, this is something that I thought of too. That was a pretty powerful scripture that I remembered as I was going through this, was the story, and this I'll finish on this, the story of, it's in Genesis, it's the story of Benjamin and his silver cup. And if you remember, and it relates to what's going on in the news right now, if, you know, we're talking about God provoking, you know, hearts to be changed because by the way he does things. And if you remember, whenever Joseph was sold into slavery, sent to Egypt, and he had a dream, right? So he was favored, even though he was the youngest, he was favored. He knew he was favored. His brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, went into Egypt, falsely accused of a crime. You know, he just went down, down, down. Like it couldn't get worse. God would promote him, and then he'd get knocked down again. And ultimately, he ends up, through his gift of interpreting dreams and being blessed, he goes into Pharaoh's house. He's the second in charge of all of Egypt. And he's got all this power and wealth, and he's still estranged from his family, and there's a famine in the land. And his dad, Jacob, sends the other brothers down to Egypt, which, again, this is all predetermined. This is all rigged, right? So I would agree with Calvin on this. All of this is rigged. He sends his brothers down, and what is God doing? You know, he's allowing his brother to have his dream fulfilled. And so he gives them grain, and he puts their own money back in their sacks. And they go back home with their grain, and on their way back, they discover, oh, we've got our money still in the sack. They're going to accuse us of stealing this grain. And all of this is all a setup, you know. And I just see this, I see this story in the news of what we're seeing today with Israel, is all of this is a big setup, that God is preparing the world. He's setting up his people to be exposed so that they accept their Messiah. So continuing on, they go back to Israel and they see the money, and then they come back because Joseph wants to see his own brother from his mother Rachel. And he sends for Benjamin to come back. Again, this guy, he's speaking roughly to them. It says, you know, Joseph was changing his demeanor, and he had the Egyptian clothes on, and he was in sort of a costume. They didn't recognize their own brother, which I would say the Jewish people don't recognize their own brother. They don't recognize Jesus. They see him as a worldly thing. You know, when they think of Christianity, when they think of the West, they think of Baywatch. You know, they don't think of, you know, this is a Jewish brother of theirs. They think of Jesus as something totally different. And so anyway, they send back, and they come back, and again, these are the brothers that sold him into slavery. And they Joseph puts them through another test, where he puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack and plants it on them to see how they react. And you know what happens is that they actually come to Benjamin's defense. They show that their hearts have been changed. And that's what God's doing all along. He's always trying, just like Joseph, he was trying to change their hearts. And he's provoking them. And he ultimately, Judah comes to his defense. And all the brothers, I mean, they long to save Benjamin from being falsely accused of taking that silver cup. And you can imagine, they knew they were innocent. That cup was planted on them. And when I hear Netanyahu speak on these podcasts, I'm like, they talk and you just listen to them, and it's like, yes, I agree with you. You're innocent. They provoked you. These people came over the fence and they provoked you, and they attacked and killed, massacred in an ungodly way, 1,500 people. And he's totally right on all those things. So he's innocent, and the people of Israel are innocent of that day's violence. That was totally uncalled for. But just like Benjamin was innocent of the silver cup, he did not take the silver cup. He was guilty, and all of his brothers were guilty of so much more. And God uses these things sometimes to provoke us to think about what ultimately is at stake, which is our hearts. You know, we may be innocent of whatever given thing it is that we're trying to defend ourselves of, but Israel is much more guilty than it even realizes, because they've rejected their Messiah. And they've rejected the way of faith, and they've tried to take the way of works and Baalism, and they have all these rituals and things. And anyway, kind of going on and on here, but that was kind of what was on my heart this week. I just wanted to share Romans 9 through 11, because I think it's important, as we're hearing the news, to know what God's heart is, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, and what the standard is for righteousness. It's not that you are Jewish by flesh. It is that you are Israel by the Spirit, which is by faith. So Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We pray for peace. We know ultimately that peace only comes by accepting the standard of peace, which is the Prince of Peace, Christ Himself. We pray for, we don't know what's to come, Lord. We pray that you prepare hearts in the world to receive the gospel, receive the good news. And we thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives personally and our families. And whatever it is that also maybe we have here personally have hidden from you, Lord, we pray that each one of us in here personally would repent and come back to you, and that we would take the way of faith, that we would repent of works, and that like Luther, we'd rediscover the word of life. You were the word, Jesus, that became flesh. So we just, we take your word, we eat it, and we, it's our daily manna, Lord. We just thank you for that. And we know that our healing comes from that word. And we love you, Lord. And if anybody needs prayer, come up. Amen. Be blessed. I guess offering.